This morning, please turn to Ephesians chapter 3 for our first text, and I'll read verses 20 to 21, and then we'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Today's message is entitled, An Introduction to the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And since we have put church history on the back burner for a while, this is a lesson that will be somewhat complementary to our journey through church history. Since we've been studying the apostolic church and the church that Jesus built and the church that he left, now it's more appropriate now to look at the church and find out exactly what constitutes a healthy church. What makes a church in the eyes of God based on Scripture? Look at the passage found here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him, and the pronoun him is Christ, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all ages, world without end. Amen. I call your attention to verse 21. Now, whatever you think the church is, and whatever I may think what the church is, and whatever our neighbors across the street may think what the church is, it is quite evident based on verses 21 that it is God's intention that Jesus Christ is to receive glory throughout all ages, world without end, through the church. That much I can say based on verse 21. Whatever we think the church is, whatever we think the church is not, verse 21 tells us it is God's intention that Jesus Christ receive glory through the institution of the church. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And for those of us who can think a few years back in another context, this was a verse that caused some controversy with a professed brother that we once knew in light of some false teachings by a Mr. Harold Camping, who is now teaching that the church is no longer relevant and that Christians should actually be leaving churches and sitting home and listening to his broadcast on the radio as a substitute to the local church. Look at verse 15. Paul here is writing to Timothy and says, But if I tarry long, meaning if I take my time before I catch up with you, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Here Paul is saying to young Timothy, Timothy, you and I are now separated. I'm at location A, you're at location B. And in this interim of time that we are separated, what I have written to you so far, I've given to you that you might know how one is to behave himself in the house of God. But look at the definitions that Paul provides to describe the house of God. He calls it the church of the living God. There are some today who would almost change that by saying that the church today is the church of a dead God. Back in the 50s and early 60s, there was one famed theologian going around saying that God is dead. Even in Time magazine, back in the 50s or sometime in the early 60s, the front page had a black cover, I believe, with white lettering, God is dead. That ran in a Time magazine back in those dark ages when we were all a bit younger than we are today. No, my friends, whatever you think the church is, according to Paul, the church is a body of believers who represent not a dead God, but a living God. And then notice else the church is described. It is described as a pillar, and it is described as the ground of the truth. Now, those of us that are not quite familiar with the term pillar, remember in the book of Proverbs, you find this one verse repeated quite often, and there was even a stipulation under the law of Moses, do not remove the ancient landmarks. Do not remove your neighbor's landmarks. Well, beloved, back in the Orient, they were not blessed with chain-link fencing. And in many fields, they didn't have a running fence like we would see today in many homes. What they would do when they would mark out a person's property, when they came to the intersection between two pieces of property owned by two different owners, they would erect a pillar, like a small obelisk. And on one side would be the writing of the person's name who owned the property on this side of that line. And on the other side of that pillar would be the engraving of the owner on the other side of the other person's property. And that's how they would make a distinction between people's property, was by a small obelisk or just a stone that was simply raised up, and the names of the respective owners would be chiseled. Well, beloved, what is the church? The church is a standing memorial or a standing witness to the living God. That the church is nothing more but a line marker. The church is a flagpole that ought to show the distinction between unrighteousness and righteousness, holiness and unholiness, those who do believe in God and those who don't. The pillar was used to make a demarcation or a distinction between two pieces of property. And we are called the pillar of the living God. Our lives, our testimony, and our witness are to demonstrate that we are different. And then notice the next illustration, the ground of the truth. This word ground, another word that you can replace it, is simply the word foundation. And beloved, this is the concept, this is the idea that the local church, we, my friends, this local church, irregardless of our size, this local church is the custodian to divine truth. Under the old economy, God's custodian of divine truth was the ancient nation of Israel. And it was the Levites and the scribes, as they would make those meticulous copies of God's word over and over and over again, they were the guardians, they were the custodians to God's word. Well, beloved, in this age, the local church is to be the guardian of God's truth, not the Bible college, not the Bible seminary, not the TV evangelist. The local church, we are to be the guardians of divine truth by properly preaching it, by properly advocating for it, by defending it, and witnessing from it. And so, beloved, these two verses are now the bedrock to our lesson, today's lesson and the lessons to follow. The fact that the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and that the local church is a body of believers who represent a living God and not a dead God. Well, with that in mind, listen carefully. More than 100 times out of the 117 times that the word church is used in the Greek text, it has a direct reference to a particular congregation or to a particular body of baptized believers. The Greek word that we get the word church found in your authorized version is found 117 times throughout the New Testament. And at least 100 of those times, it has direct reference to a particular body of baptized believers who were meeting at a geographical spot somewhere in the Roman world, and they had gathered to worship, and they had gathered to propagate the gospel and to worship the true and living God. Under Moses, God's ancient covenantal people worshiped around a house that was made of curtain and animal skins and acacia wood and pieces of furniture overlaid with gold. You find this in Exodus chapter 40. From the time of Moses up until the coming of Christ, God's ancient people, for a time, would worship around a house of curtains and animal skins. And then under the administration of Solomon, as his father David dies off the scene, David gathers all of the raw material, and when Solomon comes to the throne, God commissions Solomon to build now a house of stone. Now listen carefully, because I'm laying down an argument here. I'm laying down some foundation. Under Moses, God's people met around a tent made of curtains, wood paneling, and animal skins. When Solomon comes on the scene, that tent is now going to be replaced with a fixed structure that could not be moved. A house of stone where God's people would meet. But wonder of wonders, since Christ, since His coming, and since Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament law, and he has fulfilled the requirements of that law, Jesus Christ has brought in a new covenant called the New Testament. And now God's people worship collectively in spirit and truth in houses of flesh. You and I, corporately meeting. And we call this in theology progressive revelation. Beloved, when God made Adam and Eve, listen to this. When God made Adam and Eve, He didn't say, Adam, ready, catch, and God just throws a completed Bible from heaven and waiting for Adam to catch that Bible in his lap. There was no Bible at that time. All that Adam had was the verbal instructions given to him by his Creator. There was no church for Adam back then. There was no priest. There was no rabbi. There was no minister. There was no Bible college, and there was no TV evangelist. It was simply Adam and Eve and their God. And God would communicate them with them verbally. There was no written Bible. Not even one book of the Bible was even written at that time. And God just didn't throw a Bible out of heaven and told Adam to catch. Neither did God tell Adam and Eve, look down the street there in the garden, there's a beautiful building with a steeple and a cross on top, and that's where you're going to go worship. It's called the First Baptist Church of Eden. Now, you go down that church, and that's where you're going to fellowship. You're going to sing and preach and have a good time. There wasn't even a church in the Garden of Eden. And as God begins to reveal Himself through the Old Testament, God begins to reveal in steps, progressively, who He is and what we are. And by the time you come to Christ, you have this full matureness. You have this full age. At one time, God would meet with His people in a house of tent of animal skins and curtains and paneling. And then he took that and it was replaced with a temple of stone under Solomon. And then when Christ came, that stone building was replaced with hearts of flesh where God would reside in His people. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and I'll show you some proof of that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. As Paul here is dealing with the Corinthians and with their myriad of issues and problems, notice how he describes them in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Well, I thought that the temple was built by Solomon. Yes, it was. And it was a temple of stone. But isn't it amazing that Paul uses an Old Testament term now to describe New Testament people? You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And beloved, there's a battle raging. Was Paul here talking to each individual member of the Corinthian church? Or was he talking to the entire church collectively? Well, my dear friends, the application can go both ways, but I'm pretty confident in the context of this letter. This letter was not written to individual people living there in Corinth who professed to be Christians. It was written unto the church at Corinth. period. So the context demands that Paul was speaking to them in a corporate, collective context. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you're a member of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, I can say very dogmatically, ye are the temple of the living God. Well, the question now is begged. What constitutes a temple of God? What type of distinctions, what type of earmarks do we look for to make sure that we are a temple of the living God? As I continue to expand on this idea, listen to this. God's first house of worship under Moses was called by different names. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but just bear with me. In Exodus 38 and in Numbers 17, this tabernacle was called the Tabernacle of Testimony or the Tabernacle of Witness. Now stop and think what we are. Are we not witnesses for Christ? Do we not have a testimony? Those of you here this morning, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are saved. You're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your forgiveness and for your salvation. You have fled to Christ and you have fallen upon His grace and mercy and you look to Him as the only substitute and your only hope. Let me ask you a question, my friend. Is that not your testimony? Could you not almost say in John 9, this could be the testimony of some of us here this morning. Once I was blind, but now I see. Is that not the testimony of some here this morning? Well, guess what? Are we not then a tabernacle of witness? And are we not a tabernacle of testimony? Do not we constitute individual people that can tell the world that God lives? Are we not a group of people? And are we not individual people who have drank from the well of salvation? And can we not tell others that God is good and God is gracious? Come and taste of Him. Drink from the well of salvation and you will be eternally satisfied. Isn't it amazing that the Old Testament tabernacle was called the tabernacle of testimony and a tabernacle of witness? Well, what are we? We are also a tabernacle of testimony and a tabernacle of witness. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, all the way through 1 Samuel chapter 3, the tabernacle was referred to as the temple of the Lord. Under Samuel's administration. What does Paul say here? You Corinthians, you are the temple of God. No difference. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 19, and Exodus chapter 34, 26, the same tabernacle was referred to as the house of the Lord. What does Paul call the church in 1 Timothy 3:15? The house of the living God, the church of the living God. And in Exodus 25, and verses 8, it's also called the sanctuary of the Lord. This building or this tent of animal skins and curtains and wood paneling overlaid with gold with different pieces of furniture. It was called the sanctuary of the Lord. And that word sanctuary denotes the idea of God's holiness. Ought we not to be a holy people? We're studying 1 John on our Wednesday evening Bible studies. And we're learning the difference between what a real Christian is and the misconception of the carnal Christian teaching that says you can profess to be a Christian and have no changes and no evidences of nothing in your life, but you're still going to heaven because you've mumbled a prayer. Well, beloved, the tabernacle was called the sanctuary of the Lord. Is this not the sanctuary of the Lord here this morning? Whether it's 2 members or 2,000 members meeting. Listen to this, another idea. God's ancient people, besides being a people of a house, meaning a place of worship, established worship, God's people have always been called a people of the book. Two things denote God's people. They're a people of a house, meaning a place where they would congregate together for the worship of God. And there's another distinction about the people of God. Listen to this. They are a people who are bounded by a book. Beloved, I get some bad news for all of us. God no longer comes to men today and speaks to them in dreams and in visions. There was a time and a place when God did come to people, like coming to Abraham, giving Elijah a vision, or taking John the Apostle on the island of Patmos and whisking him up to heaven and showing him a panorama view of the future things. We don't have that today. But we do have, and what we do possess in your lap, is the final revelation, a complete and perfect revelation from God to man of himself. And beloved, I believe these are the two paramount distinctions of God's people. There are people who worship God in a house, and I'm not referring to a structure. I'm talking about the body of Christ collectively. And they are a people who are bound by a book. They take their marching orders from God Almighty. We won't turn there for sake of time. But listen to this. What has God, in the Bible, how has God referred to his Bible? Well, in Exodus 25 and 16, it is called the Book of the Covenant. And I'm going to make this as simple as I can. The Bible that you hold in your lap, my friend, and this may sound very elementary, it may sound so simplistic, but the book that you hold in your lap, I believe to be nothing but a personal love letter from God to man. And God expects that mail to be read by his people, by all people. A book of the covenant. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 16 and 21, the Bible in the Old Testament was called the Book of the Law of Moses. That's another designation of God's Word. And then finally on this point, in Psalms 28 and verses 2, and in 1 Kings 6 and 5, the Bible is also called the Holy Oracles of God. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Turn to Acts chapter 7, please. In Acts chapter 7, we find Deacon Stephen preaching before the Sanhedrin. And he begins to basically give a panoramic review of the history of Israel, and how they would mistreat the prophets whom God has sent. He also reviews for them the promises God made through the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Moses. And then he comes to the wilderness wanderings. And look at verses 38, my friend, speaking about Moses. This is he, the word he in verse 38 refers back to Moses of verse 37. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? That God the Holy Spirit describes the collective nation of Israel as the church in the wilderness. With the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. Now we do know that the one who spoke to Moses in Mount Sinai was Jesus Christ. Notice how God the Holy Spirit designates Jesus as the angel. And the word angel simply means messenger. But you have the definite article, the angel. Not just any angel. The angel of the Lord. And with our fathers, now notice this, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. You may want to underline that term, lively oracles. That has direct reference to everything that God gave Moses. And that would include, my friends, the first five books of your Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And yet there are those today who would take exception, and they would tell us that there is nothing relevant no more for us to read from the Old Testament because we're under grace I beg to differ. According to God, under New Testament covenant times, God could still call what Moses wrote not dead oracles, but lively oracles. Not dead, not useless, not irrelevant, but lively. Lively oracles. Now take this and go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is basically denoting the privileges that Israel had under their administration. And yes, there was benefits and there was privileges being a Jew under the old economy. You at least had the light of God's revelation. The other Gentile nations were allowed to live and die in their spiritual deadness and in their false religion. But God chose to reveal himself further through one nation during the Old Testament period. And yes, those were privileges, and those privileges came along with some responsibility. Look at verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Paul asks a question in verse 1. He's basically saying, what privilege and what advantage did a Jew have under the old economy? And what does Paul say in verse 2? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. I'm showing you there, my friend, that under the Old Testament economy, starting with Moses and going all the way through the Old Testament times to include the beginnings of the gospel time when Jesus was on earth, the Jews were under a privilege. Not because they deserved it. Because when you do read Old Testament history, the Jews were continually stiff-necked and rebellious and disobedient. So much so that God was forced to put them into Gentile bondage on several occasions. Are you listening? Just because they were privileged didn't mean they all went to heaven. Matter of fact, in the wilderness, God was moved on several occasions to kill them by the thousands because of their disobedience. But nonetheless, my friends, there were some privileges there. And one of those privileges, according to Paul, was the fact that they had the oracles of God. Now, listen to this. Prior to the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness, when men approached God individually without the aid of a building or a priest or a pastor, there was a time from Adam to Moses, from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Exodus chapter, say, around 20. That period of human history, we call the Age of the Patriarchs. During that period, there was no church. There was no synagogue. There wasn't even a priest. There was not even a rabbi. There wasn't even a Baptist minister available. There wasn't a TV evangelist out there trying to grab your cash. How did God relate with himself to man? He would relate individually. Now I'm saying all this to build up an argument. Here's my proof. Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, we find Cain and Abel bringing their offerings to God at a set time, at a set location, at a set altar. And that's how men used to worship God, under this idea of progressive revelation. Again, when God made Adam, he didn't say, Adam, catch. Here's a completed Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Catch, and you start reading it, and go down the street, in that little white building with the steeple and the cross on top, with the stained glass windows, that's where you're supposed to go for church. That wasn't around yet. Noah. When Noah came out of the ark in Genesis chapter 9, what's the first thing that Noah does? He builds an altar. He takes some of the clean animals. He kills them, and he burns them on this altar as an act of worship before God? What about Job in Job chapters 1 and 2, when Job's children were out all night long partying? The next morning, what did Job do? Just in case his children may have did something out of the norm or had blasphemed or had cursed God through their drunkenness, Job went out there and did sacrifice on the behalf of his children. From Adam up until Exodus chapter 20, those people who understood who God was, under the light of revelation given to them, the fathers were the ones who were the priest of each and every home. They were the ones who conducted the worship in their respective homes. You want further proof of that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the ones offering sacrifices for themselves and for their loved ones. And he's even a better example. When the Passover was instituted, even when that was done in Exodus chapters 11 to 12, where do you find Moses telling the people of Israel, all you daddies, you go out there and you find yourself an unblemished lamb. And if your household is too small, then that small household was to piggyback into another home. But it was the father's responsibility to kill that Passover lamb. It was the father's responsibility to dip the blood and put it over the doorpost and over the lintel for the death angel to pass over. Are you understanding this idea of progressive revelation? God just didn't dump a Bible out there. He just didn't put a church there in the Garden of Eden. It was man and God together. And by the time you come to Moses, there's a change. God would now be approached by a human mediator. Thus, God directs Moses to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. And there's a shift takes place. And then when you come to King Solomon, another shift occurs. That building of tent and animal skins is replaced with a building of stone. And then when Christ comes on the scene, that building of stone is then done away with and is replaced with a group of people living in bodies of flesh with the Spirit of God living in them and collectively called the Church of the Living God. Now, I've said all of that basically to lay down a foundation, because now the question must be begged, what constitutes a healthy church then? Because, beloved, I have good news. There's no other plan beyond the church right now. God has nothing coming over the horizon that's going to replace the church. The tabernacle was replaced with a temple of stone, and the temple of stone has been replaced with a congregation of walking, talking people of flesh and blood with the Spirit of God residing in them. And we meet collectively and corporately for the worship of God, for the attendance of God's Word, for the public reading of God's Word, singing praises and hymns to His honor and to His glory, giving attention to the preaching of the Word. And then we take that preached Word, we apply it to our hearts, and then we go out there Monday through Saturday, and we live out our testimony and our faith before the world. There's nothing on the horizon that's going to replace the church. This is it. The Church of the Living God. Well, beloved, as we begin to wind down on this first lesson, the word church actually comes from two words. Ecclesia. Two words make up the word church in the Greek language. Ek, in the Greek, simply means to call out. To call out. And this word here is the word that we get laity. People. The very word church in the New Testament, the Greek word, simply means to summons or to call out people from their respective homes And then they are to gather in one location, whether it's a mountaintop, in a basement, in a home, in a pretty building, or in a catacomb. And they assemble as the people of God to worship the true and living God. That's what the word means. Ecclesia, the called out people of God. And this word is found 117 times in the New Testament. And over 100 times it has reference to a particular local church, like the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, the church at Ephesus. And this same word, as I close, this same word was also used to describe three other things. We saw one of them here earlier. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, does not Luke, under divine inspiration, refer to the entire nation of Israel as the church in the wilderness? The word church there is ecclesia. They were the called out people of God. In Acts 19:39, you don't need to turn there, but just remember this. In Acts 19:39, the same word in Greek literature is used to describe every individual political body where people were mature enough and due to their property rights, normally the males, would come out to conduct voting business for that local city. It actually described a political body of people, the constituents, those who would vote in every Roman city, who would cast a ballot for whoever was running for office. It means to call out and to conduct business. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, the same word is used when Paul writes, Timothy, while I'm gone, during the interim of time here, I want you to conduct yourself. I want you to behave yourself in such a way that based on Ephesians chapter 3, Timothy, I want your life to bring glory to Jesus Christ in the church. And the only way that you're going to do that, Timothy, is by knowing how to obey and how to behave yourself in God's house. So this verse somehow tells us that there is a certain type of behavior that is expected in God's church. There's a certain degree of behavior. There's a certain degree of demeanor about those who call themselves Christians. Well, beloved, for some, the church is nothing more but an institutionalized organization out to fleece you and to fleece your money. For some, the church is nothing more but an assembly of people who can't cope with life. For some, the church is viewed as some mental support group for a bunch of weak-kneed, neurotic people who can't get along in life. Lenin called the church the opiate of the people. Stalin called the church nothing more but a crutch for weak-kneed individuals. And Ted Turner has said that Christianity is nothing more, or the church is nothing more, for a group of people who just can't get along in life. Ted Turner, CNN. For some, the church is nothing more but a vehicle for social change, for political pep rallies, for political activists, and for the social gospels where you go out there and put band-aids on people and give them free food, free butter, and free handouts, for some. And then there are those who say that the church is nothing more but a social center, a place to get along, a place to exchange business cards, a place to arrange business transactions, a place to sell life insurance policies, a place to get married, and a place to drop dead into a box, a place to dance, a place to play bingo, a place for puppet shows and for drama. Then there are those who say that the church is an institution who's in the way of social change. We cannot have our politically correct world because the Church of Jesus Christ is a sore thumb who's in the way. It either needs to be controlled by the law or, if we could have our way, simply abolished. And then there are those who say the church is a place where no one can get along. They scrap and scratch like a bunch of alley cats. They put knives in each other's back. They fight over the color of the carpet and the height of the steeple and the thickness of the padded pews. But I contend that the body of Jesus Christ is composed of sinners, saved by the grace and blood of Jesus Christ, baptized in the waters of obedience to Christ, and who have joined themselves in the bonds of Christian love to advance the kingdom of God by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what's your view of the church? I've given you as many lists as I've heard. A place that simply for weak-kneed people that need a shot of, you know, a little bit of a pat on the back, a little bit of a warm fuzzy to get them going. Some see the church as nothing more but a place where people fight and scrap like alley cats, a social center, a place for social change, a place just to simply fleece your money. Or do you actually think that the Church of Jesus Christ is a body of people composed of sinners saved by the grace and blood of Jesus Christ, baptized in the waters of obedience, joined together in the bonds of Christ's love to advance His kingdom and to proclaim the gospel? What do you think it is? Well, whatever you think it is, we're going to spend the next 9 lessons, maybe, studying what constitutes a healthy church. And that's why I ask you, by the grace of God, to leave on using this week to read the first chapter in these books that I've passed out, and we'll begin to dive into it. What constitutes a healthy church? And beloved, the question now is begged. Should I give my time and energy to anything that's called the church? Is it worth my time? Is it worth my sweat? Is it worth my prayers? Is it worth my support? Is it even worth being a member of a church? What all the stuff going on today? Some of the stuff that even you have seen here recently. Is it really worth it to be involved in a church? Or can we just be easy riders and just drift into the sunset and wait for Jesus to come? You must decide that for yourself in the weeks ahead. Well, may God bless us. And I hope that the lesson has kind of more or less set the tone of where we're going. God bless you and thank you.